What have today's readings got in common, you might ask? They seem at first glance to be unconnected. The answer is that John the Baptist and Paul both shared one belief, and that is that the Lord was very near. They didn't view God's nearness as a threat to them, as we sometimes do. They saw it in exactly the opposite way, as a deep-seated source of joy that no one could steal from them, not even, as it turned out for both of them, the executioner. Their joy in the closeness of God gave an added power to their preaching as they urged others to make ready. They wanted others to save themselves and to know that same deep sense of joy. Neither of them hugged their own joy to themselves. They both lived to share it with as many people as they could. The joy of God's closeness was a power that carried them through times of horror, so neither had to deny the difficulty of their experience. Both men faced an opposition determined to destroy them. Both had a belief to encourage them beyond the reality of imprisonment and execution. We all need a power that carries us through difficult times, that prods us on when we face the reality of our weakness and limitation. To believe in the abiding presence of a God who cares gives us a deep sense of joy in the midst of our own stops and starts. That presence always challenges our generosity and calls on our sense of justice. The picture of John the Baptist as a man who moves in deep joy is not one you hear about very often. He is usually portrayed as a solitary figure, with a weird wardrobe and an even weirder diet, who rants and raves at anyone with ears. But John was a magnetic character who intrigued people enough that they sought him out and even became his followers. When you think about it, you realise that people don't journey into the wilderness just to get insulted by a madman. In John, people saw something of the way of God. In fact, John makes such a huge impression on people that word goes around that he might be the Messiah. In today's passage from Luke, John the Baptist is warning his hearers in no uncertain terms that they have placed their faith in the wrong things. The Jews believed that they were safe from judgment by virtue of the fact that they were Jewish. Children of Abraham were exempt from judgment. John told them that racial privilege meant nothing, that life, not lineage, was God's standard of judgment. The people were not in good shape. Indeed, since baptism was part of the ritual Gentiles had to undergo if they wanted to convert to Judaism, John's summoning of Israel itself to baptism speaks for itself. Everybody in the crowds needed to face their own moral predicament. Some people wanted to be baptized by John so that they could escape eternal punishment, but they didn't turn to God for salvation. John wasn't going to be satisfied with a mere outward ritual in which many could hide their real selves behind an outward conformity to this new movement. John had harsh words for such people. He knew that God values reformation above ritual. Many of John's hearers were shocked when he said that being Abraham's descendants was not enough for God. The religious leaders relied more on their family lines than on their faith for their standing with God. For them, religion was inherited. But a personal relationship with God is not handed down from parent to child. Everyone has to make his or her own commitment. Confession of sins and a changed life are inseparable. Faith without deeds is dead. And we can read about that in James chapter 2. Jesus's harshest words were to the respectable religious leaders who lacked the desire for real change. They wanted to be known as religious authorities, but they didn't want to change their hearts and minds. Thus, their lives were unproductive. Repentance must be tied to action, or it isn't real. John's preaching was radical, and it led to the people asking, "What must we do then?" John's answer is to challenge people's generosity and sense of fairness so that others may have reason to rejoice. There are three outstanding things about John's message. It began by demanding that people should share with one another. It was a social gospel which laid down that God will never absolve anyone who is content to have too much while others have too little. That should give us pause for thought about our own lives and way of living. A young footballer called Marcus Rashford is an example for us. First team Premier League footballers, I've heard, earn an average of over £60,000 a week. That's over £3 million a year. No one needs that much money. It's an opinion Marcus shares. A young Christian man brought up in poverty by a single mum who is using his fame and his fortune to ensure that the government has a conscience about those in need and who is helping wherever he can the most needy in our society. Now, most of us don't have his talent, his fame or his money, but he is only using what God has given him, as we should too. John's message continued by ordering people not to leave their jobs. He doesn't say they should stop working hard for hated rulers, but do those jobs as they should be done. Let the tax collector be a good tax collector. Let the soldier be a good soldier. Tax collectors were notorious for their dishonesty. Nobody likes paying taxes at the best of times, and some of the tolls were levied simply at the whim of local rulers, shamelessly lining their pockets and giving the collectors tacit license to do the same. Tax collectors enhanced their own living by adding a sizeable sum, whatever they could get away with, to the total and keeping this money for themselves. Equally, the soldiers who protected the tax collectors as they went about their business aren't told to abandon their career, but they must avoid abusing their position, as was evidently commonplace. No using brute force to rob people with impunity. People had a duty to serve God where God had set them. It was John's conviction that there is nowhere we can serve God better than in our daily work. John's last directive was that they must earn their living and no more. No getting rich at the expense of their own people. Being content with your wages is not a way of telling them that they shouldn't campaign for fair pay. Rather, they are not to use a complaint about low pay as an excuse to rob others. These are simple, clear commands. But if they were obeyed, it would mean that people were genuine in their desire to repent. Our lives are changed only when we have genuinely repented of the small-scale injustices which turn a society sour. Now, John doesn't follow the path of the Pharisees, debating every single nuance of the law, that take time and energy away from actually doing anything about the way the world is and the way one's own life is. If people were coming for baptism, they were committing themselves to truly be people of God, in whom God's justice would be seen by all. There was no time and no need for lengthy discussions. What they needed was rules of thumb. Two cloaks? Give one away. Too much food? Same applies. nobody could miss the point. Like the great Old Testament prophets, John could see the rich getting richer and the poor poorer. A start had to be made to get things back on track. John knew that there were limits to how much he could achieve. He was quite sure that he was only the forerunner to the one who would bring everlasting change. The king was still to come, and with him would come judgment. If God was coming back, he wasn't coming just to tell them that because they were Abraham's children, everything would be all right. The reason God brings rescue and salvation is precisely because he is the holy and faithful God, keeping covenant with his people. But if that is so, he is bound to bring judgment as well as mercy. John uses a picture that would be very familiar to his listeners. The winnowing fan was a great flat wooden shovel. With it, the grain was tossed into the air. The heavy grain fell to the ground and the chaff was blown away. And just as the chaff was separated from the grain, so the king would separate the good and the bad. So John painted a picture of judgment, but it was a judgment that could be met with confidence only by those who had discharged their duty to their neighbour and who had faithfully done their day's work. John's message is a message for today. If we are to be ready for Christ's return, then we must be sincere in our times of confession and approach them with a heartfelt desire to change and do better. The need to give bread to the hungry and clothes to those who have none has not gone away. As Christians, our default position should be to do those things and to fight injustice wherever we see it. Christ's judgment, when it comes, will be based on what we have done rather than on what we have said. Advent is a perfect time to examine ourselves and ask if we will be found wanting on his return.